Financial responsibility. Hope you're in the right place. My name is John Repass, and I'm not an authority on this subject. But I took the handout there and put it together. Let me just tell you that everybody I know that has spoken on financial responsibility has basically taken all Gene Ward's notes like a deck of cards, and they shuffle them, you know, and then they kind of erase the titles at the top and put their own titles there, and they preach his stuff, and it's financial responsibility. So, no, none of it's mine. I stole it all. But it's good stuff, best I could find, and I pass it on to you, hoping it'll help you like it has me. So the handout is there for your help, and basically I've got 2 points today and about 101 subtitles. Well, we're going to talk about God's philosophy of money, and then God's principles for money, which will include earning, saving, spending, and giving. And you will have to pay attention to catch the blanks that are there. If you're not interested in playing that game, that's okay with me. But we'll be moving through this fairly rapidly, and I hope we get through with it before the end. If not, why, maybe we can answer some questions. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of, again, going together as a group of people, your people, Lord, to look at your word and what you have said about money, about our own financial responsibility, about our own faithfulness to you in these matters. And, Lord, I pray that you take these thoughts and this wisdom that you have given to men from your word and through practical common sense, and use it in the lives of everyone here, including my own, Lord. And Father, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts together, would be acceptable in your sight, for Jesus' sake. Amen. God's philosophy of money. Let's begin with a definition of money. Webster defines money as something generally accepted as a medium of exchange, or measure of value, or a means of payment. The New Testament word, there are several words used in the New Testament for money. A piece of silver, a piece of copper, some other ones there on your handout. A slice, interesting thought. A thing that one uses, or that which is established by custom. So money, most of us know what it is. It's that green stuff, you know, with various men's pictures on it that we use to get the things that we need. Money is amoral. It's amoral. That means it's neither good nor bad, but it can be used for good or bad. Many people think that the Bible says that money is the root of all evil. The Bible does not say that. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, if you want to look this up with me, says that the love of money is the root of all evil, not money itself. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced their hearts with many pangs. And that's true. The love of money is the root of all evil, not money itself. It's the use to which money is put that makes it good or evil. Now, all money belongs to God. Haggai 2:8 says, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts." It all belongs to him. Someone has said, money does not make or break a man, it merely reveals him. A wealthy man has a lot more options open to him than many of us. He can fly to Acapulco in the winter. He can go to the slopes in the winter. He can go to the slopes in the summer. But a wealthy man has a lot more options. And therefore, when those options are available to him, what he really is will show up right away. So money does not make or break a man, it merely reveals him. Let's look at God's plan for money. First of all, God planned for money to be used to meet our basic needs. Matthew 6:31 and 32 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." And he knows that what we need. He knows how much money we need to function. to be able to live. And he's concerned about that. He already is aware of that. So he's ordained money to provide our basic needs. Secondly, he uses money to show his power to bless. Malachi 3:10 says, "Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you an overflowing blessing." Again, in Psalm 81:10, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." So God has promised to show his power to bless by using money, if you will, to meet our needs. Now, the third thing God uses money for is to train us. Deuteronomy 14:23 in the Living Bible says, "The purpose of tithing is to teach you always to put God first in your lives." Now, God is more interested in raising children than he is in raising money. He has all the money, we've already seen, it all belongs to him. But what God uses money for, and especially tithing and our giving, is to train us to be selfless. Okay? God has plenty of money. What he needs is people who will trust him. And in order to give money away, it involves trust in the Lord in most cases. It's being done in a spiritual way. So what God really needs is people who will trust him. Now, the fourth thing that God uses money for is to bless others and to unite the body of Christ. Romans 12:13, we're commanded to contribute to the needs of the saints. And 2 Corinthians 8:14 and 15 says, "At present your plenty shall supply their need, then at some future date their plenty may supply your need. In that way we share with each other, as the scripture says, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack." So God unites the body of Christ through our giving. And we get on our heart these people over here who have needs, and that unites us. Fifth, to provide financial freedom for God's children. What is financial freedom? Financial freedom is not the right to do what we want, but the power to do what we should. Financial freedom is not the right to do what we want with our money, but the power to do what we should. Now, the opposite of that is financial bondage. Let's look at some evidences of financial bondage. These are rife in the church today, primarily because they're rife in our culture. First of all, indebtedness. Proverbs 22:7 says, "The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender." When you owe a man money, the Bible says you are his slave. Secondly, the pressure of bills. Bills that you find very hard to pay. In Matthew 6:24-34, Jesus discusses money. He preached the Sermon on the Mount to his disciples and to those who would be his disciples, not to those who were lost. And he gives a lot of principles of life there. Five times in this passage between verse 24 and 34, he says, "Don't be anxious." And in verse 24 we read, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now, fellows, there are a lot of people who think they can. Jesus said it simply cannot be done. Now, I have some friends who are good Christian men, unquote, who are serving money, and they think they can serve money and God, and they can't. Jesus said you couldn't. I didn't say it. He said it. Right there. You simply cannot serve God and money. That doesn't mean you can't be dealing in money all the time. It doesn't mean you can't make a lot of money. But it means you cannot serve and set your affections on money and serve God. You can't do it. Now, the third thing that is a mark of financial bondage is building life around money. We've already read 1 Timothy 6:10, verse 9 said, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and hurtful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction." Now, that's possible for a Christian. Certainly it is. We get caught up in setting our heart on being rich. We've fallen into temptation, into a snare, to many senseless and hurtful desires. Most of us are attracted to the financially successful person who's a Christian, who gets up and gives his testimony about how much money he made. But you know what God is concerned about? He is concerned about faithful men. In Isaiah 66:2 it says, I had this verse memorized. Let's see, Isaiah 66:2. My hand has made everything, and thus it came to be, says the Lord. I will look favorably upon that man who is humble, who is crushed in spirit, and trembles at my word. What God wants is faithful men, not necessarily rich men. Now, another evidence of financial bondage is when concerns about money are choking God's word out of our lives. Matthew 13:22. As for what was sown among thorns, this is he who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the delight in riches choke the word. Notice the delight in riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. The fifth evidence of financial bondage is entanglements or obsession with business. In 2 Timothy 2:4, the apostle wrote to Timothy, and he gave him some instructions about being a soldier of Jesus Christ. It says, take your share of suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier on service gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to satisfy the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share. Those cucumbers are about to get me here. They were good, though, going down. Several years ago, I was in the Air Force. I was in pilot training. We were down in Laredo, Texas. And I was in a class of pilot trainees who, most of them had graduated from the Air Force Academy. And I had a couple of friends. Both of those guys were Academy graduates, but they were sort of lackadaisical. And they got interested in some other things. They decided that they would bid on a government building that was going to be sold. They did that. They moved it off the base. They decided they would go into the apartment business. And so they worked all their free hours on this old government building to make some apartments. And they just about washed out of pilot training. They were saved by the skin of their teeth. Had they not been from the Air Force Academy, off with their head, they'd been gone. They were soldiers who got involved in civilian pursuits. Now, the same application can be made in the Christian life. We're instructed here not to get so involved in civilian pursuits that we cannot be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That should be our first and foremost objective. Not that we can't do these other things, but that they cannot be the first place in our lives. One of the ways you can tell whether a guy is obsessed with business is to just sit down and let him talk for a while. Matthew 12:34-35 tells us that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And a man who simply relaxes and begins to talk, what's in the well of his heart will come out in the bucket of his speech. And what's occupying your thought time? You know, are you obsessed with business? Sixth, involved in get-rich-quick schemes, Proverbs 28:22. Trying to get rich quick is evil and leads to poverty. I've got a friend who told me about a friend of his, and he said, I knew he was in trouble when he told me that he could guarantee that in 3 months I could make $50,000 in the stock market. Well, get-rich-quick schemes. Boy, I tell you, they sure sneak up on us, don't they? Somebody's always coming around with a big deal and say, man, how would you like to make 20 grand this week or this month? Or I'll guarantee it. Okay, seventh, guilt over financial unfairness. James 5:1-4. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted, and their rust will be evidence against you, and will eat up your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure for the last days. Interesting here that the guy who put his hope in riches laid up treasure for the last days, except it was the wrong kind of treasure. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, cry out. and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. And guilt over people you've beat out of money is one of the evidences of financial bondage. What are the evidences of financial freedom? First of all, no debt. Romans 13:8. Owe no man anything except to love one another. Secondly, no past due bills. 1 Timothy 6:8. But if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. 3. Living with eternal perspective. Matthew 6:19. Jesus said, do not lay up for yourself treasure on earth where moth and rust consumes and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust consumes and where thieves do not break in and steal. Matthew 6:19. Does that provide freedom for you when you think about that? It may be your affections are in the wrong place. 4. Concern about spiritual effectiveness more than making money. Matthew 13:23. 5. Right priorities in business. Matthew 6:33. Again, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6:33 says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. 6. Avoiding get-rich-quick schemes is a mark of financial freedom. Proverbs 13:11 says, wealth hastily gotten will dwindle, but he who gathers little by little will increase it. 7. A clear conscience about past business. Acts 24:16, the Apostle Paul wrote, and he said, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God and toward men. Acts 24:16. I have a friend who used to be in the building business. One day, I was down at a phone station, and I just mentioned this guy's name, to the service station attendant. And he started swearing, and he said, that's so-and-so, he said, and went on raving about this guy. I said, well, what's the matter? What did he do to you? Well, he said, I bought a house from him years ago, and one of his salesmen beat me out of $500. I went and told my friend about that, who prayed about it. Later on, went down and asked the man's forgiveness and offered to pay him the money. My friend was a committed believer. The guy wouldn't take the money, but he did forgive him, and it released the old boy from bitterness. For years, 20 years, he'd been carrying his hate in his heart. You know? Well, what's God's attitude toward money? First of all, it can be a blessing. Proverbs 10:22, the blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. So money can be a blessing, and it often is. Secondly, though, it can be dangerous. The misuse of money can cause a person to, first of all, forget God. Solomon wrote over in Proverbs, and he said, remove from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is needful for me, lest I be full and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. He said, Lord, don't let me get so poor that I have to steal and bring dishonor to your name. Don't let me get so rich that I say, oh, who is the Lord? Seems like that's kind of what's happening in our country, doesn't it? So much affluence, so many material things, so much abundance. Seems like, you know, everything is so easy in terms of financial things. And people are saying, who is the Lord? Well, money can also cause a person to stop trusting God. Job 31:24-28. If I put my trust in money, if my happiness depends on wealth, it would mean that I denied the God of heaven. See, it can choke the word out. We've already seen that in Mark 4:19, that the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. It can cause a person to fall in love with it. 1 Timothy 6:10. Love of money is the root of all evil. It can cause a person to rest on an unstable foundation. Proverbs 23:4-5. Don't weary yourself trying to get rich. Why waste your time? For riches can disappear as though they have the wings of a bird. That's good, isn't it? That's the living. Riches can disappear as though they have the wings of a bird. The Hunts found that out in the silver market recently, didn't they? Wow. I'm sorry?
even a little paycheck.
Little paycheck can do the same thing. It sure can. What'd you say? Yeah, that's right. Well, money can be dangerous because it can cause a person to become ungrateful. Deuteronomy 8, 12 through 14. Blessed when you have eaten and are full and have built goodly houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Money can cause a person to become ungrateful. It can also cause a person to become proud. Jeremiah 12:2 in the Living says, you plant them, they take root, and their business grows, their profits multiply, and they are rich, and they say, thank God in their hearts. Thank God, but in their hearts they give no credit to Him. Yeah. It can cause a person to rob God. Malachi 3:8, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how are we robbing thee? In your tithes and offerings. Money can cause a person to give their life to perishable things. Luke 12:15 says, take heed and beware of all covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Don't become obsessed with making money. As Christians, we're not to have the objective of making a million before we're 30 or 40 or 50. That's not it at all. If in the normal course of your job or your business, God blesses you financially, praise God. Then you'll have the responsibility of deciding what He wants you to do with it. But we are not to give our life in exchange for money. Give your life for that which will last forever. And there are two things that will last forever. That's people and the Word of God. Well, let's move on into God's principles for handling money. Yes, sir. Under E, Proverbs 23, 4 and 5 in the Living. God's principles for handling money. First of all, earning. The first principle under earning is work. Proverbs 14, 23 in the Living says, work brings profit, talk brings poverty. Proverbs 20, verse 4, if you won't plow in the cold, you won't eat at the harvest. 2 Thessalonians 3, 10 through 12 is a verse that we need to know these days and practice. For even when we were with you, we gave you this command, if anyone will not work, let him not eat. For we hear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies, not doing any work. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work in quietness and earn their own living. Boy, wouldn't that shoot the welfare programs in the head if we practiced that? If anyone will not work, let him not eat. Notice it says will not. It does not say cannot. If anyone cannot work, we should help him. Okay, I agree with that. But if anyone will not work, let him not eat. And I believe that our country has taken a direction of violating God's principles. And that's one of the reasons why our economy is so shot. And it's because we're violating God's financial principles. We're spending more than we make, and we're spending much of it on giving it away to the so-called poor who could do something for themselves if they would. Okay? And I'm prejudiced. I admit that. I'm prejudiced against people who won't work. All right. Secondly, if a person is starting out in life, they ought to get prepared to make a living. Paul had a trade. He supported his friends in Acts 20, 33 and 34. The Apostle Paul, the one who gave us about half of the New Testament, who was a full-time Christian worker in Acts 20, Notice he says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. So what Paul did, he worked at his trade. And not only would he not take their money, especially in Corinth, for the ministry, he purposely supported himself and all the guys he had with him for the purpose of setting an example. Now, every Christian should be a full-time Christian worker. Okay? Some supported by gifts, others working. Paul moved in and out of this position as was needed. There were times when he gave himself fully to the ministry, I'm sure, and didn't do his trade. But there were other times when he did his trade and the ministry at the same time. He didn't have that concept of institutional Christian work like we have it. He didn't have that one built in. Okay, I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. I'm just simply saying that what we need is to develop a different mindset. I have a friend with a religion degree. He got it back in the late 60s. Christian work fell through. Call it anything you want to call it, but at any rate, it didn't work out for him to be in institutional Christian work. He has gone from job to job for the past 12 years, never having one longer than 2 years at a time. And today he's in financial difficulty and is moving to a place where he can get some help. Now, he quit a good blue-collar job to go to college and get his religion degree. He got his religion degree because he had a heart for God. But the thing he didn't do was he didn't get prepared to make a living. Now, that's all hindsight, and I don't want to presuppose knowing God's will in any of that. What I want to say is that there are some people who simply need to get prepared to make a living at a certain point in their life, and we need to point them in that direction, regardless of what they think God might want them to do in the way of ministry. I have a friend who's a full-time Christian worker, an institutional Christian worker. And he told me, he said, I majored in English in college. He said, boy, I wish I'd have gotten a business degree. He said, all this busy work I've got to do, this administrative stuff, it would have really helped me. Well, he would have killed two birds with one stone if he had. Third, be astute. Be astute. Work hard. God puts no premium on sloppy work. I passed by the field of the sluggard, by the vineyard of the man without sense, and lo, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Proverbs 24:30-33. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Colossians 3:23 says that Jesus is your boss. Whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, not unto men. Proverbs 22:29, do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. Proverbs 10:4-5, the living. Lazy men are soon poor. Hard workers get rich. A wise youth makes hay while the sun shines. But what a shame to see a lad who sleeps away his hour of opportunity. Several years ago, while I was reading through the Bible, I was in Proverbs, and I decided I would copy down all the verses that had anything to do with work. I did that, made a list of them. I'd encourage you, next time you're reading through Proverbs, just make a note of all the verses that have to do with work. It'll encourage your heart and give you some real direction also. Fourth, watch the trap of the working wife. The trap of the working wife. We live in an age of women's lib, and the women's labor force is obviously coming on so strong now that there's no apparent turning that back. But what we need to do for our lives and for the lives of those we're trying to help is to put the pencil to that one. I know a guy who did this, and he calculated it based on a woman who was making something like $100 and some odd a week, maybe close to $100 a week. This was several years ago. The results were, out of $80 take-home pay, it cost her $21.88 more a week to work than it did not to work. Okay, here are the reasons. First of all, it put them in a higher tax bracket. Secondly, she had to pay children and babysitter costs. Now, some other problems that occurred were that it deflated her husband's ego. In other words, she said, by her actions, you cannot provide for me. I will have to take over and do it. It created health problems in her due to the pressure, and she was not, women are not made to carry the same kind of pressure that men are, and sometimes they get sick. But she paid the cost of lunches, and she's so tired when she got home at night, she used a lot of TV dinners, and that increased their grocery bill. And then there's this danger of my money and your money. Also, the increased possibility of an affair. We think, well, these people are Christians, that wouldn't happen. But it might. It might. And the reason it might is because that guy she sees at the office every day always comes in with his tie fixed and he's shaved and he looks good, and she looks at you at home and, you know, you're scruffy, you got on your paint jeans, you know, and you know, you need a shave and your hair's messed up, and besides that, you just had an argument. And these things wear on people, okay? Now, there are problems in some cases where a woman is not satisfied to be in the home. She thinks that's below her dignity. She's not willing to live on her husband's income. Or maybe she works just until we get it paid off. You know, well, right now we're trying to pay off the car, but as soon as we get it paid off, we'll quit. But somehow they never get it paid off, because just about the time they get it paid off, they buy a boat or another car or a new color TV or a bigger house. And so she continues working. So watch the trap of the working wife. Analyze each case according to its merits. There are some cases when women really need to work, okay? But there are other things, such as the family, and whether she's really making any money, increased danger to her, exposure to your marriage. So be careful about it. Okay, let's talk about savings. Proverbs 21:20, in the living. The wise man saves for the future, but the foolish man spends whatever he gets. Why should we save? Well, first of all, to have a margin. Several years ago, I began investigating investing in the stock market. And one of the recommendations made by one of the leading brokers at that time was that if you didn't have a 6-month salary margin, they encourage you not even to invest in the stock market. That is, unless you had 6 months cash available for all your living needs in the bank, so you can put your hand on it any time, don't even invest in the market, they said. That's a pretty good principle, really. It's one I try to live by. That I have a 6-month margin. If something happens to me, we can function just like we have for 6 months. Okay? That's a worthy objective, to have a 6-month margin. I got a call from a guy the other night. He's in the Marine Corps. He's a flight instructor down in Pensacola. And he said, Johnny, said, there's a guy down here selling mutual funds. And he said, I just wonder what your current thinking was on mutual funds. I said, well, how's your, you know, I knew this guy was getting out of the service next summer. I said, you know, how's your cash margin? Well, he said, if we work real hard at it, we might be able to scrape up $2,000 by the time I get out. He's going to get out. He's got two little kids, going to have to find a place to live, doesn't have a job yet when he gets out. And here he is thinking about putting his money into the mutual fund. I said, you know, anybody can do that. And we talked about it at length. He said, why, yeah, but, man, you make $20,000 in no time in that. Maybe. But in today's economy, you might lose your shirt, everything you put in there. Besides that, what he needs to do is concentrate on building that margin, that pad, so that he has it there in case of emergencies. And that's another reason why we need to save, in case of emergency. How many of you guys know somebody who lost their job in the last economic crunch or in the present one we're in? I bet some of you do. Anybody here know someone that lost their job? Yeah. Well, there are plenty of people. And employment is rising now. Another reason why we should save is to help others. How many times have you been asked to contribute to a need and you just couldn't afford it? Somebody came along and they said, you know, we really have this need. We're on our way back to Mexico. We would, you know, just ask you to pray about whether or not you could give it. And you're already so locked in on payments that you couldn't possibly give any money. Now, how do we save? Okay, there are several ways. One of them would be to pay self first. That is, take it off the top right after you're giving. You put it in the bank and save it. Another is to pay cash. Carry only what you spend. The advantage there is that there's no interest on purchases. That is, you're not paying Bank AmeriCard 18 or 24% now. It could be in Oklahoma. I don't know what it is here. And you're more alert to the value of purchases. There's something different about taking the money out of your pocket and counting it out in those green paper things than it is in just kind of throwing the card on there and signing your name. There's something different about that psychologically. You're aware of where that money came from and what its value is. Another way is to let George do it through payroll savings plans and that kind of thing. Now, another way to save is to preserve the windfalls. That is, you get something paid off, you're already used to living without the money, so you start putting that amount in savings. Another would be to bank your income tax refunds or your Christmas bonuses or save a certain coin. The power of saving. A friend of mine recently calculated if you save $1,500 a year for 20 years at 10% interest, you will have over $300,000 at the end of that time. And I've got some figures there in the handout I'll show you in a moment on that. Fourth, keep savings in perspective. Remember, Jesus said to beware of all covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. There was a man who said, I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Remember, it's only money. Keep it in perspective. And hold it with an open hand. From time to time, tell the Lord, Lord, this money I've got in savings, it's all yours. At any time you want it, Lord, you can have it. Let me know what you want me to do with what you've entrusted to me. And as long as you can live with that attitude, your savings is all right for you to have. But if you close your hand on that and say, this is mine, then we're back to financial bondage. We're back to the point where we say, well, it's got you. You don't have the money. The money has you. It's not how much a man has. It's the perspective with which he holds that that makes it good or bad. Spending. In spending, we need to plan, and this means a budget. First of all, keep records. It brings freedom. We use a plan called cash envelopes for household expenses. That is, I go to the bank window, and I say, would you give me $165? Give me 16 tens and 1 5, please. And the girl looks at me like, you play poker, aren't you? And I say, no, this is how we run our household. You know, I go and I fill a little envelope. And I say, honey, I put your $90 grocery money in there. And here's $20 personal for you. And here's $5 clothing for the baby. And so we use this little cash system. So she has to budget her spending on a cash basis. She has to plan based on the money she knows is going to be in there. And when the money's gone, she's got to come to me and say, we ran out of money. And I said, why did we run out? She said, well, your folks came up last weekend. You told me to buy that turkey and that other stuff. And I said, okay, well, let me write your check. Okay, but she can operate that way, and it gives her a checkpoint, okay, to know how much she's spending. Now, if you're interested in that, I'd suggest you find a copy of this little book, You Can Be Financially Free, by George Fouché. George is a guy who's a bill collector in Wichita, Kansas. And this has an excellent section on how to use cash envelopes. He's the guy I got the idea from. Yes, sir?
He's got another book just out.
Yeah, I know that. What's the title on that?
He's got it. I just bought it.
Okay, it's an excellent book. I'd recommend both of them for your reading. Fouché. George Fouché, Jr. Fouché. George Fouché. Fleming Revell. He's a good man. Loves God. Okay, I use something I call program spending. That is, I make all the decisions about where the money is going to go before I get the money. In other words, I don't lump my money. I don't put the whole check in a checking account and say, okay, well, I'll just write checks out of that. Because I'll kid myself unless I'm keeping records and have a way to limit my spending. So I use the program spending, and everything is all, the decisions are already made. It's on a sheet. When I get the check on the first of the month, this much goes to the household, this much goes to the savings, this much goes into the utilities checking, this much goes into medical savings, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I program the thing. All I do is just fill out the deposit slip when it comes. Okay? And then I try to smooth out the peaks in my budgeting. There are several things that you know you're wearing out, if you'll think about it. One of the things you're wearing out, your car tires. And you're wearing out your car mechanically. You can get an idea by looking at your records over the last year, what you spent on car maintenance last year. And you can make an estimate. You may get more or less. But you also know you're going to have to change your oil every so often, too. And so you've got a certain expense account for your car. If you just think it through, you know that it's going to cost you the same way with your medical, the same way with your utilities. Electric bill is high in the summer in Oklahoma because of air conditioning. It's low in the winter. Gas bill is high in the winter. It's low in the summer. Okay? So what I do about that is I average it out for the year so that I smooth the peaks out of my budget. So when the month comes, I take the $85 that it's cost me for utilities and I put it over there where I know where it is. Then when the utility bill comes, whether it's high or low, well, I pay it, but it averages out. You follow my thinking? Okay, you have an insurance payment. It comes due once a year. Divide it by 12, save it on a monthly basis, and you don't have to scrap around and try to find out where you're going to get that $422 to pay an insurance bill. Okay, smooth the peaks out of your budget. Keep records. Records will give you freedom. Have a personal allowance for each member of the family. Stay out of debt on high depreciating items. That's any item which you cannot sell for more than you owe on it. You should go in debt for only three things: a house, life insurance, which is an agreement to pay, which of course you can get out of. Parenthetically, let me say that in my opinion, term is the only insurance to buy. The other insurance policies are an investment, and if you have a way, if you have any sense about investments, you can do better on your money than an insurance policy. Now, those are normally sold under the auspices of the fact that most people will not save. They will not invest properly, and since they can't get their money from an insurance company, therefore an insurance policy that is a savings policy is good for them. But insurance is only good for protection. It's not good as an investment unless you simply couldn't do anything else. Business loans. And even this can be tricky. You can make dumb business loans, and they're just as bad as dumb personal loans. But if you're borrowing through a corporation, you have protection because the corporation is an entity in itself. Now, why stay out of debt? This runs totally against everything our culture teaches. First of all, it's a biblical command, Romans 13:8. Secondly, it causes bondage. And the Bible tells us that we were bought with a price. We are not to become the slaves of men. C, it causes entanglement in the world, and Romans 12:2 tells us not to be conformed to this world. Notice that Jesus called his disciples over in Matthew 4, and in Matthew 4:20 it says, immediately they left their nets and followed him. You know, there are a lot of people, in fact, most of the Christians I know could not do that because of their financial obligations. They could not go follow Jesus if he called because they're up to here already. Financial obligations. Being in debt presumes on the future. That is to say, you assume that you're going to make this much money, you're going to have this job or a better job, that your wages are going to keep up with inflation, and so on and so forth. It also may keep God from supplying our needs. In Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all of your needs through his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. The promise is to provide for our needs, not for our wants. And besides that, debt is a bad deal. It's a poor deal. Let's look at the debt trap sheet there if you have it in front of you. This little sheet just simply shows you what adding $1,000 a year to your debt will total in just 15 years at a compound annual interest rate of 10%. We all know it's just about double that. Year one, you're only in for $1,100. Year five, you're in for $6,715. But at the end of 15 years, with the interest involved, you're just going in debt $1,000 more a year. You're in debt now $34,941. Now, to repay the debt in approximately the same length of time it took to accumulate it at $1,000 per year, it takes an annual payment of $4,000 per year. And you can be out of debt in just 16 and a half years at the $4,000 per year payment. Notice that at the end of year 17, you've paid it off. What has debt accumulation of $1,000 per year for 15 years cost you? Well, the interest that it cost you for the first 15 years was $19,941. The last 16 and a half years, it cost you $31,425. The total interest you paid on that was $51,366. Did you know that Sears has, for the last number of years, made more money on their revolving credit than they have on all the merchandise they sell? Year by year, and that is the truth. They are not doing you a favor by asking you, say, oh, sir, could we charge this for you? And you, oh, me? I'm not important. Oh, yes, you are. You're the most important customer. We'll give you the gold card or what it is. Okay, let's look at savings. I told you a while ago what you could do with this, but look, if you saved $1,000 a year, and most of us could if we really worked at it, we could save close to $1,000. At the end of 15 years of saving $1,000 a year, we'd have $24,672. And if we started drawing $2,000 a year out of that, we could draw out for another 11 years and still have more than $1,000 in the bank. That's the power of savings. Being in debt is known as working for your money. Having money in savings is known as having your money work for you. How to get out of debt? Okay? Close charge accounts. Destroy credit cards. Did you know that most people can't handle credit cards? They really can't, and especially women. Credit cards are all right, and that's not a slur on women. It just means that, you know, sometimes they just simply don't pay enough attention to detail. And if your wife can't handle a credit card, don't give her a credit card. You're not doing her a favor. Or yourself. Credit cards are okay as long as you don't use them for a line of credit. If you can handle, and what, the way you can tell if you're handling a credit card or if a woman's handling a credit card or anything else is, are you paying a finance charge on it? If so, you can't handle it. You're paying more interest than it would cost you to go down to the bank and borrow it. Okay? So if you're paying finances charge, unless it's just a mistake, but month by month you're paying that 20 to 24%, you're not handling your credit card. Get rid of it. Cut it up. Pay it off. Hosea 10:2 in the Living says, "For the household gods make mischievous promises. Diviners see false dreams and talk raving nonsense." Gene Ward says, the household gods are Visa, American Express, MasterCard, and they say things to you like, "Want it? Charge it. Fly now and pay later, and later, and later, and later." They're making false promises, talking raving nonsense. C, wait for God to provide. D, don't presume on God's grace. Don't put God in a corner so that he has to provide a miracle in order for you to be able to pay off your debt. Did you know that preachers are the worst credit risk in America? And here's the reason why, I think. They pray for a car. God, provide for me a car. No car appears. So they think through like this. Well, God hadn't provided a car, but I can go down and borrow the money. So they say, I'll borrow the money, buy the car, and trust God to provide. Same faith, right? Nope, not. And so what happens is, the money doesn't come in still. And Jesus gets a black eye because somebody has to repossess the car. Now, I hope you're not into that. Don't presume on God. Don't put God in the corner so he has to bail you out with some miracle. There's a church down in Oklahoma recently, not too many months ago, had a big service because they were up to $1 million in debt. And boy, they had a big pressured Sunday morning service where the pastor pled with the people. And they came down, boy, they pledged the money. What happened? Presumption on God's grace. Gone so far in the hock they were about to lose it all. And they saw it as a great miracle. They got bailed out. Well, maybe it was a miracle. Okay. Work at it. It won't be automatic. My father, who for years has labored in a little one-man business, called me about 6 months after I got out of college, and I was making more money than he was, and he'd been raising three kids and a wife on that for years. And he said, "Son, how's your money situation?" And I said, "Well, I haven't got any." I said, "Man, I can't find out where it's going." I said, "I don't think I'm making enough." He says, "You don't have a money problem. You have a management problem." I've never forgotten that. Most of us don't have money problems. We have management problems. We're not willing to discipline ourselves to do what we ought to do. There was an article in the Daily Oklahoman a couple of years ago about a dentist who at that time was making about $24,000, $25,000 a year, who was about $60,000 in debt, not just for a house, for all kinds of other stuff. He was up to his eyes in hock. He could not manage his money. All right, Philippians 4:19. Okay, what time are we supposed to quit here? 2 o'clock? What time does the other session start? It starts at 2? Okay. Let's just look quickly at this little thing in here on what does it cost to drive a car. A lot of us fake ourselves out on automobiles. You know, Detroit put out the word several years ago that it was wise to trade a car in at the end of 60,000 miles or 2 years. And had you never heard that? That is a lie. It's a lie from Detroit. And by the way, the Transportation Department recently published something that said the cost of operating an automobile proves it is more economical to keep a car to the end of its useful life than to trade it in for a new one. At no point in a car's life do the repair and maintenance costs come close to what you would lose in depreciation on a new one. Look, yes,
sir. New book. This is where you really get some information.
Okay.
It's worth that $5 just for that some information.
Well, by the way, I got this information right here from him also, so you might want to look this over. What this is comparing, and it's a little old, I updated in 1976, but comparing what it costs you to buy a new car on a monthly basis to what it costs you to drive an old one. 1966 Chevy versus a 1976 Chevy. The cost of a car financed from the bank would cost you annually $1,885 a year. The old car, the annual cost would be about $218. The savings would be $1,667 a year, and if you pay $500 out for repairs, you still are $1,167 ahead. Looking at the next page, the total note due on borrowing money on a new car would be $5,623.20. That would be $156.20 a month payment. If you put that money in savings instead of paying it out for a car and drove your old car, then there are some figures here that tell you what the difference would be. The basic idea is that the cost of borrowing the money for the car only lacks $113.20 paying the entire $1,500 maintenance cost of the 66 Chevy. So if you want to look that over more carefully, I'd encourage you to do that. I'm not saying you should never buy a new car. I'm simply saying that it's costing you through the nose, and you ought to know that.
Could I show you a little thing that my brother and I worked out 30 years ago? We lived by it. I've never seen anybody do a financial discussion like that, but it shows you a comparison of the value versus the cost of the automobile.
Okay, could we do it after I get through here?
Sure.
Okay.
Go right ahead. I'd like to show you that. It's an eye opener.
All right.
For people who are not.
All right. Let me just look and see. We're going to have to quit, obviously. Tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to leave out the section on giving. Do you guys want me to go ahead and follow through on some of this, or you want to just quit and go on? It's all right with me either way. I don't mind. Okay, we'll just press. What does it cost to buy a car? We've already looked at that. Another thing about buying wisely is to shop around, shop the sales, shop the discount houses. One of the tricks I use, I go to a class place, and I try to decide what good merchandise is. Then I begin to look around all over town and see if I can find that in Target or one of the other discount houses or something like that. Montgomery Ward has put out the word that if you'll simply shop their sales and their sales only, you'll save 25%. Another thing is learn to shop the ads. Gene Ward does this, and I've never seen anybody, you know, he doesn't have to do it, But he really watches the ads for bargains. Another thing is, when going to a sale, buy only the item you're going for. The reason they give the sale is to get you in the store, hoping your sales resistance is down. Now, money saved is better than money earned by 20 to 50%. That is to say that you have to earn somewhere around $1.30, and if you give 10% of your money, maybe $1.40 or $1.50, depending on your tax bracket, in order to save $1. But if you go down and save $1, you don't pay any taxes or Social Security or anything else on that. Okay? So money saved is better than money earned. Another thing is build sales resistance. That's the ability to postpone pleasure when necessary. The good old principle is found in the couplet: use it up, wear it out, make it do, or do without. A lot of times we simply don't want to function with what we have. Ask yourself four questions about anything you buy. Does it do what it claims to do? Does it do what it claims to do? Does my use of it justify the purchase of it? Check your garage and see how much junk you already have. 3, am I buying more than I need? 4, is it the best price? Watch out for bargains. There's no such thing as a free lunch. E, learn to pray before you buy. F, work on the creativity of the wife. Several years ago, my wife got interested in making some of the little gifts we have to give, you know, like baby gifts and wedding gifts and all these things. Man, I sent her over there and let her learn toll painting, and she went to stretch and sew and learned how to do all that stuff, you know. And now her creativity, you know, is satisfied by that, and we save money. A couple of books on wife's creativity: How to Win the Grocery Game and Champagne Living on a Beer Budget. Give you some ideas on how to save money with your wife shopping, primarily for groceries. Okay, we'll skip the giving portion, and we'll slip on down here. Try to determine why you're short of money. Ask yourself these questions: do I need it? Is God testing my faith? Did I misspend the money He's already provided? Have I violated financial principles of stinginess, hastiness, stubbornness, laziness, drunkenness or gluttony, craftiness? In conclusion, money is neither good nor bad, just the use to which it's put. It all belongs to God. Applying financial principles means every area: earning, saving, spending, and giving. It's not automatic. It's basically a spiritual matter, and it may be the key to spiritual fruitfulness. Luke 16:10-12 says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who will give you that which is your own?" Okay, any questions? That was Luke 16:10-12. Give you time.